You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2012 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Duncan Kinsey on the subject 21st Century Discipleship. This class is titled Grace and Faith versus Law and Works.
Today we're going to probably pack a week's load of material into one class. When I was preparing this class, I probably overdid it, but hopefully we can get through some points that are of importance and relevance to our lives in Christ, because that's what we're here for. Is we're here to learn things that will change us and will help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and follow in His footsteps. That's the purpose behind reading the Bible. And I say reading the Bible very carefully because I kind of object to the notion of studying the Word of God as a phrase. When I first met Christadelphians, they were described to me as Bible students. And while that's true, that we are Bible students, I think we're first and foremost disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't mean to denigrate Bible study in any measure. Bible study is crucial for us to understand who God is and who His Son is and what His plan and purpose is. But Bible study is not an end in and of itself. We have a relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we learn things through reading the Bible, but we learn things through experiencing the living Word in our lives as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. He is the Word who was powerful enough to split asunder soul and spirit, as it's described, something like that in Hebrews chapter 4. He is the living Word of Revelation chapter 19. So our experience of God, it goes beyond just what we read on those printed pages. God has spoken to us. We've been talking about this with the young people. God has spoken to us in these latter days by His Son. Not through His Son, not through printed pages, but by His Son. So that when we come and we approach the Scriptures, we are getting a foundation for an understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, but in the daily experiences of life and our prayer life and our consideration of what the work of God and His Son in our lives, that's another way in which we're learning. That's the way in which we become disciples. So we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk today primarily about grace. I know the title of the class is something like Grace and Faith versus Law and Works, and we're going to expound three chapters of Romans, hopefully, if we get time. But one of the words I want us to focus on is grace. And in the Old Testament, the predominant meaning of grace is favor. And it's used often in conjunction with mercy. So the first use of the word grace is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, which in the modern version says, Noah found favor with God. In the King James version, it says, Noah found grace with God. And it's interesting to look at the first uses of words in the Bible to see how they're used, because it provides us with an important context for the meaning of those words. In this case, Noah was considered to be the only person, he and his family, who were righteous on the earth. The earth was filled with wickedness, and God was going to bring about a renewal of things where wickedness was destroyed. And so Noah found favor with God. In Exodus 33, we see that Moses asks for an affirmation of God's favor. And you may want to turn this passage up. This passage that I think most of us are fairly familiar with. It's one of the more This in chapter 34, one of the more important passages in the Old Testament, because it tells us about God's character, about who God is. In chapter 34, verse 6, we have God passing before Moses and describing who he is. But looking at verse 12 of chapter 33, we read, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And he goes on like this, verse 16, "How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And then God answers Moses, verse 17, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And so God does show him his glory in the form of demonstrating his character to Moses. So this is a key passage for explaining to us that the word grace in the Old Testament means favor. What does grace mean in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, it can also mean favor. Okay, so here is an example from a passage that we're going to look at extensively in a moment. Romans chapter 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So there is the meaning of favor as well. Okay, and we'll look at that a little bit further on. Here's another key passage speaking about grace from Ephesians chapter 2, and this is one we will also come back to at the end of the class. "But God, being rich in His mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Then we have this phrase interjected, "By grace you have been saved." And then we have the same phrase coming up again later, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You can read this as well as I can, so I won't read it all the way through. But the key point here is that God has saved us by His grace. And that is through faith. So you notice that it's not just by grace alone. It's not just by God showering His favor on us without there being something else there, some other ingredient. The other ingredient is faith. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about in this class as well, is how God's grace works in conjunction with our faith. So the context here and the context of the previous passage suggest that the word grace means favor. And I think that is a fairly standard understanding that we have of the word grace. Now you notice that I've avoided the use of the term unmerited favor. Okay? Because it's not very satisfactory to me. I don't find it helpful to talk about unmerited favor, because was there ever any merited favor? Even the Lord Jesus Christ, did He merit favor? Because if you start to say that He merited favor, then you get into the realm of salvation by works. And we know that Jesus wasn't saved by works. We know that He was obedient, and He was obedient unto death. We know that He was without sin. And we know that He was blessed with the favor of His God. So I think maybe a better expression for us to use is it's freely given favor. It's favor that is expressed as a gift. And you might say, okay, so that's unmerited. But I think by removing the word unmerited, it changes the flavor. At least it does for me. Maybe it doesn't work quite the same way for you. But remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, as a child, was described as, this was as a child, he was still learning obedience. He was learning obedience up until the point of his death. So as a child, he was certainly learning obedience through the things which he suffered. He was described as the grace of God was upon him. The freely given favor of God was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved his son, and he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Both those words are the same word for grace in the original text, the Greek word charis. Okay? So none of us has any merit that we would be worthy of God's favor. But God freely extends that favor towards us. It's there as a gift. In fact, there are many places where the word grace and gift are used in conjunction with one another. Now, I'm not going to go through this list. This was originally in my notes, and I just added it as a slide because it's powerful. So you might just want to write down these verses and look them up on your own time, or you might not, but that's up to you. But you can see that there is a strong connection between grace and gift. Verse 24 of Romans 3, which we will talk about, we are justified by grace, same word as favor, same Greek word charis, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But I also believe that grace is much richer in meaning than just unmerited favor. Anytime we take a definition of a word and we boil it down to two words, I think we run the risk of pretending that we're Greek scholars, that we're not. That it's much better for us to look at the context of each usage of a word and see what it means. And there are some contexts where it just doesn't make sense to plug in the term unmerited favor or even freely given favor. The word in the Greek is much richer than that, and you can see that by the number of ways in which it's translated. So the word actually occurs 156 times in the New Testament. By contrast, the word agape, which we generally consider to be sacrificial love, although there's even some question about whether that's a completely accurate definition. If you read Tom Barling's exposition of John chapter 21, for example, it was printed in the Tidings a number of years ago. Very interesting thoughts. Anyway, the word agape only occurs 142 times. So grace is an important word, and it's a word that is rich in meaning. Now, Strong's defines grace as this, and we certainly can't take as gospel what Strong says or what any other person says. Okay? We have to remember that a lot of these definitions that we read, either James Strong's definitions or Thayer's definitions, are colored by their theology. Okay, and I think that's an important point for young people to know. If you're doing concordance work, you're looking up words, and you look in the back and you start writing down the number and you quote Strong's number, 5485, and you read off what Strong says as if it's gospel truth, well, it may or it may not be. Just prove it for yourself like anything else. Okay, but this is, I'm just using these as definitions to give you a sense of how other people view it. And we'll see some uses of the words in this context. Strong's, graciousness, as gratifying, of manner or act, abstract or concrete, literal, figurative, or spiritual, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. Now that's the component of grace, I think, we miss when we talk about it being unmerited favor or freely given favor. The divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So I believe grace is also used to describe God's power extended to us personally and expressed in his kindness, helping and supporting us when we are weak. Thayer's has this definition of grace. Charis is used of the merciful kindness by which God exerting his holy influence upon souls, and you can put in the word spiritual lives there instead of souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. In other words, something grace is something that motivates us to serve God. It is something that provides us with strength that doesn't come from ourselves. Okay? And if you think about it, this is the way in which God works in our lives. Well, we'll get back to that later, because I want to leave that for later exposition. Just keep that thought in mind, that idea that grace is something more than just freely given or unmerited favor. Here's some examples of translations of the word grace. It's translated in 1 Peter, and these are all from the King James. Acceptable, benefit, favor, as we've looked at, a gift, gracious, so they marveled at Jesus' gracious words. It's translated as joy in Philemon chapter 1. Liberality, in terms of the collection. This is when they passed the bag around for the people in Jerusalem when they were at Corinth. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, we have the great resurrection chapter followed by the collection. And that's why we always have a collection at meeting after the memorial, is because of that order of things. Okay, got a laugh from my wife. Thank you. It's also translated as pleasure, okay? And not pleasure in the sense of having pleasure, but in the sense of extending grace towards somebody, okay? So I just want to show you those. Again, we're not going to go through all these because we'd be here all day, but these are just some examples of the different ways the word is translated, and I'm showing you that so you can see the richness of the word. Thanks. So I used to complain when my in-laws would say, let's say grace. I say, we're not saying grace, we're saying thanks. Well, guess what? The word is translated as thanks. The same Greek word that we translate as grace is sometimes translated as thanks. So, unfortunately, my in-laws were right. Okay, now we come to the Popeye verse. This is an example of grace, the use of grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now, for a minute, just substitute the word unmerited favor there. Or freely given favor. It was not I, but it was the unmerited favor of God that is with me. It doesn't make sense. It takes away from the power of the thing. Whereas you see it, if you see it, it's the divine influence of God on me. However that divine influence takes effect, and we know that we talk about the Word of God, the Bible, having a divine influence on us. Okay? Now, I believe there are other ways in which God has a divine influence on us. Whether you call it the Spirit of God, whatever you call it, providence is more than just an angel changing the traffic lights so I don't go through it and hit the guy who's coming the other way. Providence is more than just moving chess pieces on a board. You know, we worry about this problem because we say, okay, if we start to get into this mindset where we think God is influencing us, then where does our salvation, our personal salvation, come from? Well, guess what? Our personal salvation comes from God. It always has done. One of the gifts of the Spirit is faith. How can we talk about having faith when it's a gift? We have been called out. We have been chosen. We have been predestined. I don't mean predestined in the sense that our life is mapped out, but God has called us. Our salvation is not of our own doing. It is of God's. That doesn't mean that we don't participate. It doesn't mean that we don't have to have faith. And it doesn't mean that we don't have to have a faith that's alive and vibrant and doing things. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Because of these things, because of God's grace, because of the strength that He gives us, when we pray for strength, what are we praying for? When you pray for strength, what are you praying for? Pardon? Are you just praying that you yourself will somehow be able to drag yourself up by the bootstraps and do it? Or are you praying for divine help? Are you praying for grace? I believe we're praying for grace. Look at this verse. Another verse that shows that grace is not just about unmerited favor. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And sometimes it is. In Romans, it is. We're going to look at that. In Romans 3, 4, and 5, grace is about freely given favor. Because he's making an argument. He's making a cogent argument to make a distinction between law and grace, between works and faith. But in this passage, I think the grace he's talking about is strength, is divine help. So that we let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's the throne of mercy. That's the throne of divinely, freely given favor. That's where we're drawing near to. Not the throne of judgment or works or law. That we may receive mercy, the same word as grace essentially, and find divine help. Divine strength, divine influence to help us in time of need. When you're in a time of need, when you need forgiveness, how are you going to get that forgiveness? Are you going to do it by your own strength? Are you going to say, by strength of will, by strength of character, I'm going to overcome sin? Is flesh going to conquer flesh? Or is the Spirit going to conquer flesh? And that Spirit can be the Spirit life within you. The life that says, I am following the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial life. Certainly that is an element of the Spirit life. That's the way in which the Spirit and the flesh are used, and they're contrasted with one another. That's the primary usage in Romans chapter 8. It's the usage in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, you know, before we were in Christ, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were doing what we wanted to do in both body and mind. But now we have a conflict. Because now we don't just do what we want to do, but we wrestle. We struggle against sin. So spirit and flesh are in conflict with one another. So the spirit life that we follow, we're following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. But when we fail, when we can't do it on our own, we turn to God and we pray to Him for strength. And that strength is another way of saying, it's a watered way of saying, watered down way of saying, I think, of finding grace to help in time of need. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 3 and 4, because this, as I said, this is, we're kind of moving into another phase of the talk right now where we're going to contrast what it's like to be a legalist and to live under law and rules versus living by faith and living under the principle of grace, the principle of freely given favor. Okay, so Romans chapter 3 and 4, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And Ted and I were talking about this section of scripture yesterday, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, basically. And personally, I believe that verses 23 through 25 are one of the most important texts in the New Testament for us to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about that right now, though, because for one thing, it's a complex subject, and it would take a long time for us to, you know, we're not going to dissect the atonement, as it were. But I do want us to focus on some of the clear, simple, straightforward statements that are made by Paul in this chapter. So the point of this chapter is to show that Jews had an advantage in the first part of the chapter. And that advantage was, one of the things, was that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, verse 2. But despite them having that advantage, they were really no different than us. So in verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" And I think we could say, are they any better? Do they have any real advantage over the Gentiles? And he says, "No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And then he quotes a psalm that describes all these horrible aspects of sin. And his point here is to let us know that Jews, even though they had the law could not save them. Even though they did have this advantage of being God's people and being entrusted with the oracles of God, having the Word of God under their care, it didn't provide them with salvation. And that the principle of salvation under the law was the same principle that we are under now, which is the principle of living by faith. And so he says, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." So if you want to follow the law, go ahead and follow it. That's what the law says. You can follow it. He says, but the outcome of that is going to be that every mouth may be stopped. He's basically expounding the psalm that he's just quoted earlier, where it says their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their throat is an open grave. And so he says, let's stop all that and bring people back to reality. The reality is that the whole world will be held accountable to God. The end of verse 19. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The word justified is the word, same word as the word made right. So righteousness and justified have the same basic Greek background behind them. So he's saying you cannot be made right with God by following rules. That's the summation of what he says. And then he tells us that the righteousness of God has been shown to us apart from or aside from the law. Verse 28 reiterates this concept, but from the flip side, because now he looks at it from the point of view of faith. And he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Again, that same word, apart from or aside from works of the law. So we are justified by faith. We are made righteous by faith, not by law. Now, we all know this. This is all basic Bible knowledge, basic Christadelphian doctrine, Bible doctrine 101. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But the problem is with our human minds is that we tend to fall back into this trap of legalistic thinking. And I don't care whether you consider yourself a conservative or a liberal, whether you consider yourself a star-belly sneech or a non-star-belly sneech, as John Warner would say, okay, whichever particular faction you belong to. The problem of legalism is inherent in human nature, and we resort to it all the time. You only have to look at the way kids behave and when kids play games and they start making up rules as they go along. And they say, no, you have to stand behind here. And you go, why? Well, because part of playing games is making up rules. So people like rules. Kids like rules. We like rules. There's safety in rules. But look at some of the problems with works-based righteousness. If we have rules that cause us to behave on the basis of works, then what standard do we compare ourselves to? So do we compare ourselves to the standard of the law of Moses? Anybody here want to try and follow the law of Moses? No. Okay. So do you want to follow instead the, what is it, the code of conduct that we have? Do we have a code of conduct? It was called the Christ's Commandments, wasn't it? The little booklet that you get at your baptism. Do we want to follow that? Maybe. Or do we want to just set our own standards? Setting our own standards? Okay, so we set our own standards, and then when we fail in our own standards, we adjust them. Right? When it's convenient for us to do so. And we see this in some of the more serious life issues that people face. Right? Issues like marriage and divorce. We've all heard the stories where families from certain ecclesias, where the ecclesias were dead set against fellowshipping anybody who was divorced, suddenly have a situation in their family where somebody gets divorced. And they go, oh, this is different than every other divorce situation that ever happened. And because this is different, we're going to reevaluate this. And we're going to adjust our standards. Now, I don't want to denigrate people in that kind of situation or belittle them. Handling any kind of moral issue ecclesially is a challenge. And brethren who have been on arranging boards and have sat in meetings for hours and hours on end wrestling with how to best help people in those situations know that it's not something that people take lightly. Okay? But the reality is that when we impose what we call standards on ourselves, we're really just practicing law, a legal-based religion. So what if the standard was the law of Moses? Okay, so how do we define the standards of behavior? So if we do have standards, do we define those with rules? Or do we define them with principles? Like we were talking about yesterday, the dress code issue is the guideline of the New Testament is modesty. That's a principle. It's not a rule. It doesn't say thou shalt be modest and then define what modest means. We all know the characteristic of modesty, just like we know the characteristic of kindness. Just like we know the characteristic of patience when we see it in people. Just like we know the characteristic of anger when we see it in people. Or the characteristic of control. We're very good at seeing what other people's pluses and minuses are and understanding that. And so we need to live by principle and not by rules. Another issue with works-based righteousness is if we start talking about works, how do we define what a good work is and what it isn't? So, is it a good work for me to go to meeting this Sunday and be the presider? Or is it a good work for me to go and visit an elderly brother who is confined to a wheelchair and gets no visitors? Am I too busy with my own self-importance of thinking I've got to be up there presiding because we couldn't possibly run a meeting without a presider versus going and visiting the lowly brother? What is a good work and what isn't? That's the problem with works-based righteousness. What happens when our works don't bring about the desired result? This gets back to the issue I was talking about yesterday with apathy and fatigue. I think the apathy and the resentment, the apathy, the resentment, and the fatigue that we may feel from time to time in our walk in Christ is brought about by the fact that our works are not bringing about the results that we think they should be bringing about. So we set about to do a project. We set about to say, okay, we're going to do a Learn to Read the Bible Effectively seminar. And we're going to start on time at 7 o'clock and we're going to run this for 6 weeks. Nobody shows up. And we go, this is pathetic. This is a waste of time. We put all this energy into this. Was the perspective right when we started that project from the start? Were we doing something out of gratitude and love towards God, or were we doing it because we thought, we have to be doing something? We have to be doing works because I don't really believe in my heart of hearts that I am saved by grace through faith. One of the other things that can happen when we focus on works-based righteousness is we get into this idea that austerity and self-denial are righteous. Okay, we looked at this yesterday in the Colossians passage about asceticism, when we can say, okay, well, you know, I'm not going to buy that car that I covet, because if I do, it's just too showy, it's too flashy, it's too much money. Now, there may be a perfectly good reason why you shouldn't buy that car, and there probably is. But it may have nothing to do with whether that car is too showy or too flashy. It might have everything to do with what is the best use of the resources that God has given you. And how can you best express your gratitude to God by using those resources in a different way? Another thing, the Protestant work ethic. The problem is we are Scottish Presbyterians. And Scottish Presbyterians think that austerity and a strong work ethic are righteousness. This is what we inherited from Robert Roberts. Again, no criticism of Robert Roberts. He was a human being. He was an amazing man. He did lots of wonderful things. He even started an ecclesia in the center of the universe, Huddersfield. The very first ecclesia in the world, I think, was in Huddersfield. I think it's since closed down, which is sad. It's kind of gone the way of the seven ecclesias in Revelation. He was a great man. He was baptized at 13. He married a woman who was, 10 years older than him. He did a lot of great things. His writings are wonderful. I would encourage all of you young people to read Robert Roberts' works, to read the life of Christ that he wrote, to read the Law of Moses that he wrote. Well, he didn't write it, but he wrote the book about it. But we have inherited that Scottish Protestant work ethic. And the Bible exhorts us to work hard. Paul tells the Thessalonians, the idle man, have nothing to do with the idle man. But not to work hard with the intent of somehow thinking that this is going to save us. Either save us in terms of eternal life, or save us in terms of our standing with our family or with our community, or in terms of providing us the wealth that we need. So austerity and self-denial are not necessarily righteous. And the flip side is, neither is self-indulgence. Okay? If you say to yourself, I deserve a break, well, maybe you do. But maybe you say that one time too many. Maybe you're just using that as a cop-out. Maybe you're just saying, I'm going to let other people do this. Or as Millie was saying at the dinner table yesterday, I think I'm going to pass on that this time, helping out in this way. I deserve a break. So the alternative attitude to all this is gratitude. We talked about this at the end of our class yesterday. If we have gratitude towards God, recognizing that His salvation is freely given to us, then anything we do springs from that gratitude, which is a form of love. It's a form of love that we can practice and that we can give. We may not be able to give the kind of love to God that we can give to our spouses or to our children. But gratitude is something we can express to God in return for what He has freely given to us. Let me just catch up with my notes here. So if we have gratitude, I think it helps us deal with resentment. when we feel like we're the only ones who are doing anything in the ecclesia. Again, like the older son in the parable in Luke 15 that we mentioned yesterday. Okay, that's a parable of two sons, not of one son, not of the prodigal son. The older son had as much, if not more, to learn in that parable as the younger son did. He had everything given to him. He had the birthright. And yet he says to his dad, and he had his dad's presence with him. And yet he says, well, you know, why have you done this for this, your other son? You know, couldn't you give me a goat too? So if we have gratitude for what God has done, instead of thinking, hey, I'm here slogging it out in the trenches while sister so-and-so is off at scrapbooking class, or brother so-and-so is off on the golf course. Perhaps we're living a works-based righteousness. Gratitude, not self-congratulation, not saying, hey, that was really great what we just did. You know, and isn't it great that we got sister so-and-so to come out? Or brother so-and-so to come out? Or wasn't it great that this person who we haven't seen in years showed up because we went out and talked to them? It's works-based righteousness that we're practicing. Entitlement is the opposite of gratitude. If we think that somehow we're entitled to be here at this place, if we think that we're entitled to be a part of the community, we're entitled to speak. You know, I'm a brother. I'm entitled to speak. Well, maybe you're not a very good speaker, brother. Maybe that's not something you should be doing. I'm a sister. Why aren't I entitled to read? Well, it's just not the way things work in our ecclesia. You know, it's kind of too bad, and maybe it'll change one day. The sense of entitlement is a complete opposite of accepting God's grace in our life and being grateful to it. So whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's that spirit of thankfulness, of gratitude that Paul expresses to us. And here's another great one. Remember that it is God's work that we are doing. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we look at this and we go, oh yeah, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means I can practice my religion in isolation because I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not the sense in which he said this at all. The idea of fear and trembling here is actually more the sense of reverence and love. It's like a child with their parent. If you look up the phrase fear and trembling, you'll see sometimes it is used of being terrified, but sometimes it's just used of having utmost respect for the person that you're dealing with. And in this case, God says, it is God who works in you. See that idea of grace there? God gives us the strength. It is the divine influence on our lives. God is working in you. It's God's work that we're doing. He has made us, His workmanship, the very fabric of God. That's what that word workmanship means in Ephesians chapter 2. For you are His workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus for good works. Okay, how much time do we have left? 5 minutes. Oh, rats. So I got a million. Sorry about this. Let's just take a look at Romans 4 quickly and being justified by faith and compare it with James chapter 2, because often people look at these and they struggle with it a little bit, because Romans 4 tells us clearly that we are justified by faith. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham's belief. And the key word for belief is simply trust. Abraham trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we can see that to one who trusts God, who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 is David making a confession for his sins. And Psalm 32 is about David extolling the blessings of receiving forgiveness. So the notion of being forgiven and the notion of being saved by faith, by being counted righteous by faith, are one and the same. Some of you will have heard me say this before in my class on forgiveness 5 years ago. Or I think I said the same thing at Belmont. But it's such a powerful thing for me, this passage, how Paul weds the faithfulness, the righteousness of Abraham with David's understanding of God's forgiveness and God's mercy. So those two are one and the same. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin is like saying, blessed is the man whom God imputes righteousness to because he trusts me, because he has faith in me. So that's the principle of Romans chapter 4, is that we're saved by faith. Now let's go over and take a look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. And I know we all know this passage, but let's just go through it again. A couple of interesting things that struck me when I was looking at it this time in preparation for these classes. Well, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So if we look at this passage and we read just that far, we start to get the impression that works are important. That we're saved by works. James uses the word justified. It's the same word in the Greek as justified by faith back in Romans. And I read one commentator who said about this, oh, James didn't really mean justified in that same sense that it would meant in Romans. Yes, he did. He did, because he wants to connect the two ideas that he's got in this chapter. Because works and faith are inseparable. Not works for works' sake, but works that spring from faith. Works that spring from gratitude. We can't just sit here and say, you know what, I'm going to have some me time. That old brother out there that I haven't seen for 2 weeks, he'll be fine. We can't assuage our guilt by that. We can't assuage our guilt by saying, I am saved by grace through faith. And that means I can rest. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. We need to be slaves of righteousness. Yes, we need to get rid of the notion that we can be saved by our works. And we need to constantly battle that thought process because it crops up time and time again insidiously. But by the same token, out of gratitude, we need to have a faith that is alive and that is working, like Abraham did when he was prepared to offer Isaac on the altar. And we heard Brother Darren give an eloquent portrayal of that incident yesterday and what was going on in the minds of both those men. But where that came from, as Ted has pointed out to me before, it came back from Genesis chapter 15, when God said to Abraham, your faith is counted to you as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And it was that trust in God that allowed him to do that work of faith and make that ultimate sacrifice to God. Isaac was as good as dead. Hebrews 11 tells us he was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. It was like he died on that altar because Abraham was willing to be obedient to the point of death, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be obedient to the point of his own death. Abraham was willing to be willing to the point of his son's death. So his faith was made alive by the works which he did. And then as we read on down in James, we can see that this is completely consistent with Paul's message because James repeats it. He says, verse 22, you see that faith was active all along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. If you're not doing stuff for God, if you're not expressing your gratitude for God in doing stuff, your faith is incomplete. It's dead. It's a forgery. So the irony of this class is that we stand up here going, no, works aren't going to save us. But the message is we need to do more for God. We can never repay God for what he's done for us. But we can express our gratitude by having a living, active faith. So as we read on in this verse, it says, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's why James uses the same language to say he was justified by works and he was justified by faith. James references the same passage that Paul does in Romans chapter 4. He takes us back to Genesis chapter 15 and tells us there is no incongruity here. Faith is made alive by works. So works springing from faith offered to God are acceptable. There's no contradiction. Okay, let me close with... I know I'm running over a bit here. Just bear with me. Sorry about this. Let's go on to a couple more slides. Yeah, you can look this one up, Luke 7. This is on your own time. This is where the woman pours ointment on Jesus. I think it was an example of works that were driven by faith. Getting back to this notion of grace, then, as God giving us strength, if you want to put it in terms that you're more comfortable with than divine influence, you can see that that notion of being given strength and of the grace of our Lord overflowing are used in conjunction with one another. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Yes, it was the freely given favor of God that overflowed into his life. But it was also the strength that God gave him that made it possible for him to do the things that he was doing. From faith can change our feelings and our actions in a positive way. We get rid of resentment. We get rid of apathy. We get rid of disillusionment and disappointment because everything we are doing springs from gratitude and simply from gratitude. The challenge is to let this principle of being in God's grace compel us to live a life of active and productive faith. It can empower us to really work hard for God and Christ, not because we're earning anything, but simply because this is a grateful response to a loving God who has showered us with His kindness, mercy, and love. We become compelled to give back. The love of Christ constrains us or compels us. Resentment, apathy, and discouragement all disappear when we accept that God's grace conquers all and governs all.